Okay. All right, take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We begin this morning at the look at the different churches. There are different ways that people look at these messages, and again, I'm not here to tell you exactly the way how you look at these messages, but one thing is, there's a couple things I think that are very clear. First of all, that's very clear, is that these were historical churches, okay? Churches in Asia Minor, which would be in the area of modern-day Turkey today, up in that area, in that region. These is where these churches would be located. Second of all, so he's writing to these churches that Paul knew about. I would add to this that again, we talked about the number seven, and are these the only churches in that time? Well, of course not. And are these letters only to these churches? Well, I don't believe that either. I believe that they are representative of the church. And I would say to you, representative of churches not only in that day, but representative of churches in all times. And I think you probably can find a little bit of our church and any church in each one of these representations of churches and stuff. There are those who hold that these seven churches speak of a prophetic view in the future of what we would call the church age and the different stages that the church would go through. I've read some books on that. Maybe you've read some books and done some study on that thing. That's a pretty subjective approach to look at it. It could be, but you have to add, and anyways, I'm going to stay away from that one, but it could be, and because some people would actually say, well, see, now we've come to the last church, the Church of Laodicea, which is, there's a lot of similarity to the modern day church to that too, and so I can see how someone would do that, and I wouldn't argue with them about that, how it sort of fits into the history of the church. They'll tie some of these churches with the Dark Ages and with the birth of the Roman Catholic Church and all these different things, and it's a very interesting study, I think, to do it that way. But we're going to try to stay with the message that he gives us here, so we can look at it for ourselves. So we begin this morning look at the church at Ephesus, first church that Paul addresses here. Now, in each one of these messages, remember this book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus will reveal himself in these messages to these churches. He will reveal himself to these churches, I would say, in a specific way to each church. Now, if you have a red letter edition, your red letter edition will tell you that these two chapters are not John speaking, but these two chapters are Jesus speaking. So it is Jesus speaking to the church, and John is recording what Jesus is saying, what the Lord is saying to these different churches. So if you think about it this way, if you ever want to hear what anybody has to say about you, your Christian faith, and the church, more than anything, you'd want to know what the Lord thinks about it, wouldn't you? I mean, in the world, you have all kinds of people who have all kinds of opinions about your church and your belief system and your own personal faith and stuff. But when you get right down to it, the only one that's really going to matter is what the Lord thinks about us. And so it would be good. It's good for us to hear this. And as we read this, remember, he's not just speaking to the church in Ephesus. He's speaking to us. And there's a great message in here for us. So let's begin to break down these verses. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says this: "To the church of the angel of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So, first of all, we have the instruction for John to write a letter, or this portion of the letter, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, again, this is why context means everything. Angel means messenger. In this context, he certainly is not talking about a heavenly messenger, as we know angels, as we always think angels to be. Why would a human being have to write a message to a heavenly being? You understand what I'm saying? So it's very clear that the context tells you that he is speaking to the human agent or the human messenger to the church of Laodicea. And we use the term pastor, overseer, the minister that is required to speak the truth to that local fellowship or that local church. And in this case, so you could legitimately, instead of using the word angel, you could use messenger, or you could certainly use pastor. I mean, it fits there is what I'm saying to you. This is the one responsible to give God's message to that congregation in the same way we have the same thing today. I try to always tell you that, you know, I don't buy into the clergy laity thing. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that we are all priests before God. But I also believe the Bible teaches that there are different callings in the church, as there are different giftings in the church, which means there are responsibilities. There are leadership responsibilities in the church and accountability for that. And I would say accountability two ways. There's accountability of the person that's called to that position that we call pastor, but there's also an accountability to the church to respond biblically to the elder or the pastor. So there is a leadership role. I'm not trying to break, but it's a whole lot different than the thought of what you hear people say, clergy and laity. See, in my mind, when you say clergy, and I think he's going to deal with that with the Nicolaitan doctrine. When you say clergy and laity, you're almost moving back to some of that old Roman system where only the clergy has a special connection with God. And you can't have that. And the only way you can have any connection with God is to go through the clergy, because you're a lay person. It's interesting, we're registering for the Southern Baptist Convention. You know what it says there? Clergy or laity? I may have to stand up and say something. I don't know. They might shoot me down, but anyways. But I want you to see that, and it's really important for me that you see that, because I want you to know that you have the Holy Spirit within you, that He speaks to you. And by the way, I want to hear when He speaks to you. If He lays something on your heart and He says, and I want you to share this with a pastor, with brothers or sisters in Christ in Bible study or small groups or whatever, that's a call of God. No one person has all the sight. One of the reasons we have 15 deacons in this church, and I tell them this, is because I have one pair of eyes. And I want them to have their eyes open to see what's going on for things that I cannot see. And they are literally servants and ministers to the body, to this body of Christ. But it's also true that you, as a child of God, have the Holy Spirit within you, and you are a priest before God, which means you can go personally, on your own, directly into the presence of your Heavenly Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, who, by the book of Hebrews reminds us, is our great high priest. And that's a good thing, because any human priest is going to let you down. You know, you're reading now in Leviticus, and you finished Leviticus. So you're reading Numbers, and you're going to be going into Deuteronomy. And one of the things I hope you're seeing in there is the limitations of a human priesthood, of a solely human priesthood. Because even those that were in the high priest family, when they messed up, remember Aaron's two oldest sons? They went in and they offered strange fire before God, and God gave them real fire. And it pretty well annihilated them, okay? So they were restricted. The other thing that tells you they're restricted, even the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement, he had to do so much preparation before he could even go in there. And if he went in there in a wrong manner, what would happen to him? Be gone. So in Jesus Christ, we no longer have this high priest that has his own faults. He is the perfect Son of God. He is the perfect high priest, and He will never fail you. A human will always fail you. A human priest will always fail you. Now, how do you know if the priest is going to take your prayers to God? So I can't pray to God. I got to take it to my priest. How do you know he's going to do that? How do you know he's going to be faithful to do that? How do you know he's not sitting behind that little curtain stuff just laughing at you? Oh, you did what? And then he never says anything to God. That's pretty dangerous if you think about it in the long run. But here, we are priests before God, which means we can go right into the presence of God. So, just saying all that, again, that doesn't mean there's not leadership places. Doesn't mean they're not called to pastorates or overseers. Those things certainly are true. But they need to be in proper biblical context. So we don't raise human beings up higher than they ought to be. Okay? Nor do we see ourselves less than what Christ has made us through the Holy Spirit who's in us. So, here, the church at Ephesus, write these things to the messenger, and this is how Jesus presents himself to that first church. Here's what he said. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Well, you say, wow, that's a pretty wonderful picture there. What's it mean? Well, he's already told. Remember last week we looked at it. He's told us what that means. The seven stars in chapter 1. Here's what he says in verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, okay? And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So what's he say here? He's saying Christ is the one who holds the messengers, his messengers, in his right hand. Right hand always speaks of authority. So there is an authority there, but that authority again is found in Christ, not in a position solely. Okay? But it also says that he walks, he dwells, he lives, if you even want to put it that way, among the seven gold lampstands, which represent the seven churches. So a proper understanding of a biblical New Testament church is whoever is the messenger or whoever is the pastor, whoever is the spiritual leader or the spiritual teacher of that church, he better be in the hand of Christ or he's not in the proper place. Okay? Second thing is, Christ better be welcome in that church or it's not a church. You understand there are a lot of churches and a lot of pastors that are neither one biblically. I'll say that again so you get it. There are a lot of churches and there are a lot of pastors that are neither one biblically. So if a pastor is not in the hand of the Lord, which means the ultimate authority he has is the Lord in his life and the Word of God. Okay? If he's not there and he's preaching, teaching something that's contrary to Jesus, contrary to the Scripture, then he's not a biblical pastor. He could have every degree you can think of. You can call him the Right Reverend so-and-so for the rest of his life. Doesn't make any difference. And next, if Jesus is not the head of the church and in the church and working through the church, then you can call that church all day long. It's still not a biblical church. Pat?
I have a question. If you just the segue between 20 verse.
Yes.
He references the seven stars you saw in my hand, the seven angels. And immediately he goes to addressing the first angel.
Right.
The correlation between the two seems to be a real angel, not the angel of the person, angel person, the messenger to that church. It appears almost as though they're going to be the same.
They are the same.
So when he says the seven stars in my hand, he's referencing the messenger on earth.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Thanks.
Yeah. He's the human messenger, yes. Okay? All right, so that's how Jesus presents himself to the church at Ephesus. Now, why is it important? Because he has something he wants to say to them. And by the way, when we go through, he'll present himself a little bit different to each church because he has a message to them. Verse 2 says, here's what he says, I know your works. That's an important thing you need to understand. He knows. I think that's you can fake, you can hide, you can deceive. Everybody but the one who knows. He knows. And so what he says here, I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience. Those are good things. I know the things you're doing. And by the way, these really are the commendations that Jesus gives to this church. He says, I know your works, which means, and there's no condemnation of their works, so they must be biblical works. Biblical works are not what you do for God. Uh-oh, that's called performance-based. Biblical works, according to what James says, and James probably, there are some people who don't even like James because they think James teaches a works-based salvation. I don't believe he teaches it at all. I think he teaches it properly. Biblical works are what flow out of a right standing and a right relationship with God. Biblical works flow out of a life that's controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are vessels that the Holy Spirit fills and uses. And yes, works are produced, and they're always, I think they're always produced, but even the things that the Holy Spirit might do through me, I can't stand around bragging about what I've done. Because remember, biblical works are not what you do for the Lord. Biblical works are what the Lord does through you. Now, you're involved, that's true. And that's part of God's design. We are to be involved. But God hasn't called us to do for him. He's called us to be surrendered to him so that he will do through us what he wants to do. And so Jesus is saying to this church, that's good. These are happening here. He goes on to say, he says, and your labor? There is a work. I mean, there is a an activity. And sometimes that activity can be difficult. Have you ever found in this world, sometimes even being a Christian can be a difficult thing? And actually to do the things that God wants to do through you can put you in a very difficult place where it seems like labor. Now, there's two kinds of people there's two kinds of ways that we approach labor. There's the attitude of drudgery. Oh no, I got to do this. Or there's the attitude of, oh wonderful, I get to do this. It's interesting. You can have two people doing the exact same thing and have two different attitudes about that. So labor is a part of it. We're not called to sit on the sidelines. You know that God has a work for you. God has a labor for you. And that doesn't mean it stays the same through your whole walk and your whole life. I think we have some of our people that can no longer really do physical labor, but they labor for us in their prayers. And they remember and they pray for us daily. You know, and you know, some of our ladies will say to me, and I just love our older ladies, precious people that pray. They say, I can't do anything but pray. And you really ought not to put it in that way. It's not, I can't do anything but pray. Maybe prayer is your labor unto the Lord right now. And it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. You have to wonder if you could pull back the veil and look at churches, how many churches have been just held together because of a few older people who couldn't do anything but pray, continued to pray. Prayer is powerful, and it is a work. It is a labor in this sense. So he says, I know your works, I know your labor. And then he goes on to say, and I know your patience. Or there's probably a better word for patience there. The better word, and it translates the same way, is perseverance. It's perseverance. And I know they have a similar meaning, but they're not quite the same. Patience doesn't seem quite as hard unless you ask God for patience, and it gets real hard. Okay, but the word here really translates better as perseverance. In other words, you're not giving up. Now remember what these churches particularly were going through, and then if you're a student of church history, you remember what the true church has gone through all down through history. There has never been a time where the true church has been, first of all, in the majority in the religious community, nor has not been put upon by both the world and the religious community. That's what Jesus right from the get-go said that would happen, didn't he? He said, they've treated me this way, so that's how they're going to treat you. So he said, don't expect that you're going to be treated any different than I've been treated. So a student is not greater than his teacher, or a servant greater than the master. How the world has treated me is how they're going to treat you. And that's been true down through church history. Okay, and it's true today. So he says, I know your perseverance. And then he makes this great statement about them. One of the statements that I love, if you know me, I just love it, where he says, and that you cannot bear or endure those who are evil. So there you have right from the beginning here where he speaks to the church about the difference between good and evil. Holiness and unholiness. Righteousness and unrighteousness. You can even carry it to the truth and error. And he'll talk a little bit more about that in some other churches. But what he's saying here is, and all this is being moved away from in a lot of religious movements, schools, and even churches today, where people are afraid to call something evil anymore. Do you understand there is evil? Okay, there is wrong, and there is right, and there is evil, and there's good, and there's holiness, and there's unholiness, there's righteousness, there's unrighteousness, and we don't want to call that anymore because you know what? You know the first thing someone says to you when you might use that word, yeah, you have no right to judge me. I'm here to tell you, you better judge right, good and evil. You better judge righteousness and unrighteousness. You have to. You have to. People, I always say, people have lost their minds because they don't want to believe that something is literally evil. And then I would use an illustration like something like, so you're going to tell me there is no difference between good and evil. So if you had a grandbaby or a baby in their bed and a rattlesnake crawled up in that bed, you would not do anything about it. I mean, just look at the analogy that I just gave you. Well, certainly I would do something about it because that rattlesnake is dangerous. That's right. How do you know it's dangerous? Did you evaluate it? Did you spend time with it? Did you talk with it? Did you fellowship with it? No, you know a rattlesnake is evil, and you know something that's contrary. Christians ought to know that anything that's contrary to the Word of God, by definition, is evil. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Now, you don't have to judge in the sense of what Jesus is talking about there in the book of Matthew, where he says, I don't have a right to judge somebody's eternity. That belongs to Jesus alone. But I better be judging someone's teachings and someone's actions. We better be judging those things. Okay, you do have a right to do that. And matter of fact, not only do you have a right, you have an obligation to do that. I have an obligation as the messenger to this church. If someone was to come in here to teach something that was contrary to Scripture, I would shut them down and I would move them out. Say, well, we need a church action for that. No, you don't need a church action. I'll take care of that. And I've done it before where people have come in, you know. You say, well, what about the church action? Because we're Baptists. We need to do church action. I said, you understand something. Well, let me just put it this way. Sometimes people think, well, we need to vote so the majority has a say. There are some things that don't need votes. You know. So you say, well, what if we don't like what you've done? Well, then you have options too. But there are some things that will not come in here, okay? And some of the things you will not even know about. But if someone comes in teaching heresy, teaching incorrect doctrine, leading people away from Jesus Christ, we're going to take care of that. I guard the pulpit. You probably guard your pulpit too, brother. You know, you make decisions on who's going to be in there. And that doesn't mean I agree with everything that someone says behind, or I have to agree with everything. I finished a sermon and said, well, I don't know if I agree with what I just said, but I have to work on that one. But I've listened to sermons from 30 years ago and said, oh my goodness, I'm so glad for the Holy Spirit that goes beyond the limitations of my knowledge and all of those things. But and that's a part of, that's the growth, that's mistaking in something, no intentional mistaking, but you learn, you grow, you apologize where you're wrong, and you say, you know, you do all those things. That's a whole different ball game from someone who intentionally comes in and brings in false teaching. I'm going to say this, so I want you to get it, because people don't, I've had people at the back door saying, Pastor, you shouldn't have called out that name, or maybe it's not as bad as you said. Here's what you need to understand. False teachers and false prophets are evil.
That's right.
I'm not talking about someone being mistaken. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about intentionally. You know, and someone who teaches intentional false doctrine. Do you understand? From my perspective, I say it this way. We are dealing with precious human souls. And so if you have someone come in that's going to lead a precious human soul, which is eternal, away from God, how do you get any more evil than that? As far as I'm concerned, that's more evil than someone taking a gun and shooting someone. As bad as that is, that's evil. I understand that. But we're talking about someone's eternity, and if you're going to lead them astray with false doctrine, I don't know how you get worse than that. So I never have any problem calling out a false teacher or false prophet. I have no problem in that. Because the Bible actually tells me to identify them and then to stay away from them. And as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, please stay away from these people. Sue?
What if that person thinks what they're teaching is true?
Okay, so one of the qualifications of a pastor that's given to us, see, it all works together if you keep it together. One of the qualifications of a pastor is to be teachable. Any man that tells you, standing in the pastor or teacher position, that they know everything, you ought to stay away from that guy. That's why I keep telling you, I am not the final authority in this church. This is. That's why you need to know what this says. So let's just say you think I've shared something that has not, that is not correct. Now, again, I want you to be careful when you're dealing with what I would call in-house interpretation stuff. Do I believe that one's correct and one's not correct? I do. You talk about our charismatic friends and stuff. We see the gifting, the empowerment, the filling of the Holy Spirit different. Okay? I don't condemn that for that, nor do I think their understanding of that is evil. Do I think there's a right and proper one? I certainly do. Okay? And that's what I will teach. Okay? But if someone comes in and let's just say someone sincerely believes that Jesus is not the Son of God. I mean, he sincerely believes that. Doesn't change the fact that he is a heretic. Doesn't change the fact that he is spreading a false gospel. Doesn't change the fact that what he's doing is evil. Now, if he's just mistaken in understanding who Jesus Christ is, and we show him in the scripture, and he says, oh, I'm wrong. I was wrong in that. And he repents of that teaching, which means he turns from that teaching, and he says, I receive what the scripture says. Praise God, we've won a brother. But if he says, I don't care what you say and stuff, then he's made a decision. So, someone can be completely in error. The question would be, are they teachable? But that's another reason why, and again, it all ties together. That's another reason why we should never put a novice into a teaching position in the church. A novice could say something like, well, I'm not sure about the Trinity. Someone who has studied, grown, spent time in the Word, they cannot say legitimately that they don't believe in the Trinity. Now, if they do say that, okay, and they say it out of ignorance, then I'm going to just say, I'll just put it this way, then they're not ready to be a leadership in the church. Now, can other people say that as they're growing? I don't get the Trinity, or maybe, of course. But as they're there learning and stuff like that. But that's one reason why even in the ordination processes and what I would call good churches, they ask us some questions that would blow your mind. Because they want to know. Because everybody who ordains a man into the gospel ministry, when they lay hands on that guy, it's not just a matter... If you do it right, it's not just a matter of saying, this is a ritual we do. They're actually laying hands on him saying, I approve. And you say, well, what their approval, why does that mean anything? Because again, these are supposedly men that are mature in the faith. It also is saying, we have examined this man. My ordination certificate says, we have examined this man and we have found him to be biblically sound in doctrine and in practice. So it's not a small thing to put someone in that position.
Well, if you take it outside the walls of this church and different church, and you know they're not biblically sound, how do we know that particular leader just really believes what he's teaching?
If he continues to teach it, then Jesus said, "You will know them by." They're fruits. You will know them by what they say. So we evaluate that. If there's a guy out there that we don't have any real say into his ministry or stuff, but we hear him teaching that which is contrary to the scripture, he identifies himself by what he says and by what he does. And that's why, once again, we need to know what the scripture says.
No, I understand that, but I'm just saying maybe he is blind to what he's doing.
Well, if you have that concern about him, you contact him. You say, "What? Really? I'm serious."
I already did that once to somebody.
Well, I'm actually serious about that. I say, listen. What you said or what you taught concerns me. Here's my concerns biblically. Here's my concern. How he responds will tell you a lot about him. So, I mean, the world, the church is going that way instead of that way. Brothers bringing me things today, reading on where the church is going with the LGBT things and all these different kind of things and doctrines and stuff. And you know what the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 1 that those who practice and those who encourage or support these things are in the same category. And God, and it says God has given them over to a reprobate mind to believe, to practice, and to teach these things. So it really is not that hard. You evaluate what is being taught biblically. If you have a real concern about what you've heard, then you ask. You can ask me anything. Tony, why do you believe this? Tony, why do you teach this? I want you to ask me those questions. And I would stay away from any teacher, even if you didn't move me in the category of false teacher. If some teacher says, "Sue, you don't have any right to ask me that. I don't have time to tell you." That's a teacher, whether he's right or wrong, that's a teacher I would stay completely away from.
Because a friend of mine was really enthralled with him. So I said, "I got to go find out what this guy is about." I had suspicions already before going. But I went there and I listened and I thought, "Oh my word, I can't believe all these people are believing this stuff."
Yeah.
And I did say something to him afterwards, and then somebody overheard me and they were very defensive.
Of course.
It's like,
of course. So again, I just, you know, That's why I go back to my first statement. We're dealing with human souls here. It's not a small thing when we talk about truth and doctrine. Dave, you had your hand up.
I guess I'll pass.
Okay. Sonny.
I appreciate everything you're saying as far as the teaching and the preaching and all that being right on. I have no problem with that. My concern, and I've had several situations where I've had people who have been claiming to be Christian, and yet they have been abusing and misusing my friends.
Mm-hmm.
And I have not hesitated to call that treatment evil.
No, I agree with you.
Okay, so I'm in good shape.
It's not just, you know, sometimes we excuse sin in the church. And if you have abuse going on in church, either spiritual abuse or physical abuse, the Bible has a lot to say about those who would misuse, who would abuse the widows, who would treat the poor in the wrong way. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And a lot of times Jesus' words are strongest about those who do. So it's not a small thing, you know.
What's being done to them is evil.
And yeah.
I'm comfortable with that because I know the scriptures.
Right.
Back it up, but I just thought.
Yeah.
I want to make sure.
People say, "Well, there's one thing we say a lot, and I think I understand the heart behind it, but there's a part of it that bothers me that's love the sinner and hate the sin." Well, and I understand that in the sense of we love the lost people out there enough to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I think some Christians even carry that to a connection of saying, "Well, they may have done this, but that's not really who they are." And my point would be, no, they did that because that's exactly who they are.
Okay.
They taught that because that's exactly who they are. There was a lady who used to be on radio many years ago. I loved her. She was a Jewish lady. She wasn't a born-again believer, but I loved her. Remember Dr. Laura Schlesinger?
Yes. Yeah.
And she made that so clear that people call me, "Well, my husband beat me and stuff, but he's not really an abuser." Yes, he is an abuser.
Yes.
Yes, he is. Jesus didn't come just to save us from our sins. Jesus came to save sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And lost people do what lost people do because they're lost. Okay? Which is why the Bible tells us as born-again Christians, when we sin without excuse. We don't have an excuse. Mm-hmm. And for even Christians say, "Well, I'm only human." That's a lie. If you think about it, that's actually a denial of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. We sin without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's go back to this. So he says, "I know you cannot bear those who are evil." And look at what he's next saying. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them what?" Well, we don't use liars anymore. Someone told me, "Tony, don't use the word liar anymore. They were mistaken." No, they're not mistaken. They're a liar.
This is false.
False, yeah. Okay. You know what? You know what? Someone who lies is
a liar.
A liar. It's not a matter of just being mistaken. That's not what he's talking about here. All of us are capable of being mistaken about things. And those who recognize that they're capable about being mistaken about things are also, as the scripture said earlier, are teachable and open to say, you know, if you can come to me and show me in the Bible where I've taught a false doctrine or something like that, or mistaken about a doctrine or stuff, I'm going to bless you. Now, again, you may have a different interpretation of a verse and stuff, and I welcome that too, because I like to talk to people about how they, you know. And so, well, some people say, well, do you mean that everything's open to interpret? Every interpretation is correct? No. Here's what I said. I had one brother one time. He tried to come. He's another pastor. He was actually talking about the version that I was using, and he didn't like it because he only liked one version and stuff. And he tried to use Psalm 112 to prove that the King James Version was the only proper version and stuff. And he said, and I said, you know, that has your the verse you use has nothing to do with a translation of Bible that was written thousands of years after that. And he says, well, you don't believe the Bible. That was his opponent. I said, no, I don't believe your interpretation of the Bible. That's two different things altogether. And that's part of why we come together, because with, you know, that iron sharpening iron, that's that evaluating how people approach things. You know, so we actually don't come together to evaluate whether or not Jesus Christ died for our sin. That's not what we evaluate. We don't come together to evaluate whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. We don't see those, what we call the fundamentals of our faith, are not up for debate or evaluation. The application of biblical truth, how we live our faith, and how we apply that faith, that's where we come together, and we hopefully knock off some of the rough edges, and hopefully come to a place where we find that truth, like they did, as Paul talked about at the church of Corinth, where he said, well, when you meet together, let one or two of you stand up and share, and the rest of you judge. Now, he uses the word judge there, and the word judge there is not to judge their salvation, but to judge what they said, evaluate what they said, and whether or not it's a proper biblical declaration that they made. And nothing's changed. I tell you on Sunday morning, when I share a message, you need to be in your Bible and make sure, and you need to be checking me out. Nobody stands behind that pulpit in their own authority. So we have to check. And it's not a matter of I'm gonna find something on them. You're not the police in the church. But to make sure that what's being said is true. So he says that you have tested those. There is a time of test. We don't just open the door and say anybody and anything. You know, sometimes our Sunday school classes are built that way. We read a verse and we say, now what does this verse say to you? You know, that's a very dangerous thing for someone to say. The question in Bible study is not what the verse says to you. The question in Bible study is, what does the verse say? Because we're fickle. You're fickle. I'm fickle. And we're inclined to change a verse to make us feel better about ourselves. But there are some verses that when you get done reading, you may not feel too good about yourself at that moment. There's hard verses in the scripture. I have people that say, Pastor, you stepped on my toes. When I step on your toes, I'm stepping on my own, because I'm dealing with these things too. So there's a need for testing. There's a need for knowing. And testing is not, do I like what was said? Or do I like the person who said it? And testing should not be a subjective matter. It should be an objective matter. So what objective source of truth do we have to test out someone who proclaims to be a teacher, preacher, prophet? What objective source of truth do we have? The Word of God. The Word of God. And again, a lot of Christians don't do that. They rely on feeling. Well, I feel like what they said was good. You made me feel good today. You know, that should not be how we evaluate or how we test. There has to be an objective source of truth. Because if there is no objective truth, I'm going to throw this out to you so you get it. If there is no objective truth, there is no truth. If everything is subjective, then there is no truth. Then you buy into the world philosophy of saying, you have your truth, I have my truth, and we all just going to live together and be happy and drink a Coca-Cola. We're going to buy the world a Coke in perfect harmony. Y'all want to sing it with me?
Well, yes.
So you got to be careful. There is objective truth.
Well, just Dave, to spin off your last comment there, all of us in our heart, I think, want unity. You know, John Lennon spoke about it.
Oh, yeah.
Imagine.
Imagine. That's a horrible song if you ever break down the words of that song.
It is.
Anyway, go ahead.
But, you know, like when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, you know, his prayer was that we, his followers, would be one. And we want that, right? But just before he said that to God the Father, he said, sanctify them by your word, because your word is truth. And then over in 1 John it says, we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God. So I think we all want unity, but if we seek unity, we end up sometimes compromising on truth.
Every time, not just sometimes.
Okay, thank you. I'm trying not to be so dogmatic. But I like what the Apostle Paul said in Romans when he ends up Romans, the book of Romans, you know, which we all know is a doctrinal expose of Christian truth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And then he says this, avoid them. He says, why? Because such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites.
Yep.
And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And I think that smooth talk and flattery really describes the charismatic personality, you know, which, you know, we see on TV, or people that are enthralled, and I've been enthralled. I admit it. Some people have such smooth talk and flattery. It's so appealing, but we have to go back to the
right. Topic. And just as we're going to go through here in Revelation, what you're going to see, the most charismatic individual that the world's ever seen is on his way.
Yeah.
And they will see him, and they will hear him, and he will be everything they've ever hoped for. And it's interesting that in God's wonderful plan that even when the prophet Isaiah talked about Jesus, he said there was nothing in his appearance that would draw you to him. It wasn't just about his appearance. But today, everything's about appearance. And even, I'm not just talking about someone have a good-looking face. Everything's about appearance, whether how you know, the lighting, the mood that you set. All these things are just about appearance. Because we're so easily deceived by appearance. You know. And how does Satan come? And his angel, and his messenger. He said they come as angels of light. That's how they present themselves. He's not going to come as this ugly, mean little ogre that says, I'm here to destroy you. So
the flip side of that, too, is not that we're also deceived by someone's appearance, but we're also encouraged to put on the appearance like A, B, or C, that this is what you deserve, or this is what you should do. And to be accepted. So that's the flip side of that point.
I think we always have to be careful. And I think the church has headed in the wrong direction now for decades, I'll just tell you. And what I mean by that is the church has been for too long personality driven. We find a personality we like, and a guy could say anything under the sun that he wanted to say, and he would still have people defending him, even if he was just 180 degrees wrong. And when you raise a personality above truth, you got trouble. I don't care who their personality is. So, and not that God does not raise up people like Moses that are just, they're out there, okay? Because that's God's plan. But they also need to be humble like Moses. And so both those things got to be in play at the same time. Where a guy says, maybe God's raised up a person in ministry that touches a continent or the whole world in that sense. The next thing I want to know about him, well, first of all, and he's true to Scripture and stuff. The next thing I want to know about is he trying to make it about him, or does he keep it focused upon Jesus? That's the humility that we're talking about. We don't exalt ourselves, nor should we exalt personalities like the world does. And yet the church has personalities. I'm talking about the organized church over all has personalities. I guarantee you, some of these guys come here and they could fill up the stadiums and arenas we have around here, and people are just going to go because of the name. But a little nobody in a Sunday school class somewhere would say the exact same thing as they said, and people just sort of yawn at them, let them go. You've got to be careful of that. What's our desire? Okay? So, his commendation. You test them, they're not apostles. And what he says, and you have found them liars. He goes on to say, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's the commendation. You haven't given up. And sometimes it feels like you want to give up. Life sometimes make you want to give up. Church people sometimes make you want to feel like you give up. Not in my church. My church is a nice church. But you know, people just, and sometimes just your own health, your own how you feel, where you're at, all these kind of things, they're all part of this and stuff. But he commends them that they haven't given up in the midst of all this. But look at now what he says in verse 4. He says all these wonderful things about him, which are wonderful things. Man, to have a church like verse 2 and 3 is a wonderful church. That church is not going to be led astray. You see what he's saying there? You're not going to be led astray if you're that kind of church. But in verse 4, he has a concern. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, when Jesus says, I have something against you, you better listen. And here's what he says, that you have left your first love. Well, I'm not even going to say what is the first love of the church, but who is the first love of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you be zealous for Christ, yet lose your love for Christ? And apparently you can be. Because this church was zealous for Christ and the cause of Christ and truth and righteousness and stood against evil and all these things. But Jesus said, you lost something in the midst of this. I'm not condemning what you've done as well, but please, don't leave me back here somewhere. Don't forget that I love you. You're my bride, and I'm your bridegroom. And so he speaks about that they, I put it this way, and it sounds too, maybe a little bit too secular, but I just put it this way in my mind, where that Jesus is saying, you don't love me like you used to love me. Susan?
Would that be a matter of maybe your personal worship time?
It could be. I think personal worship and corporate worship are tied into that adoring or adoration of Christ. But think about it this way. When you love someone, let's just say it on a human level, that person that you're married to.
Well, you better use another example.
Okay. Okay. Well, but how's it supposed to be? How's it supposed to be? That one person that you've committed yourself to for life, okay, they're supposed to have first place in your life before anybody else in this world.
Right.
So I try to talk to young married couples who have kids and stuff. I say, your children need to know that mom and dad love each other more than anybody else on the face of this earth. Of course, they need to know they love Jesus. But I'm talking about human relationships. And I know parents that have sacrificed their, think about this one, they want to raise a good kid. They want to make sure their kids are loved. But they've sacrificed that first relationship for their kids. And so when their kids leave, there's nothing left here. And that's kind of the picture I see here. These people are zealous for God and zealous for godly things and zealous for truth. But in the midst of being zealous for these things, they left the most important relationship. I just like it for me, if I can be a little bit more personal. So, I mean, I fell in love with Teresa. It didn't take very long. We dated the first time in November. Oh, I met her in November. We dated the first time in January. We were engaged in February. We were married in June. This year will be 40 years. She is still the nicest, best person I've ever met. Okay, but I still remember, it's in the back of my mind, that day in that little church in Roswell, New Mexico, the first time I saw her coming down in a wedding dress. And I thought, wow, wow. And I want to build that love and stuff. And one of the things we did even with our two kids was, again, they knew that mom and dad have this relationship. Our grandkids know that now. It's and my son, one of the best things he ever said to me was when I sat down with him and his future wife when we were going to do, we did marriage counseling and stuff, and we talked about the matter of divorce and, you know, how the world was going and stuff, and my son looked at me and said, "Dad, I know what you're saying. I've had a good example. I know what you're saying." He couldn't have said anything better to me.
Amen.
You know, so when you look at this, what Jesus is saying, we're going to have to, we're already out of time. what he's saying here is to this church is you really have, you're doing so many things well. And you're staying to the truth, and that's a wonderful thing. But this whole thing started with you as a relationship, a love-based relationship between me and you. God brought you because he loves you. I died for you because I love you. I called you to myself because I love you. I sanctified you because I love you. I all these things, you know, when someone says, what's God's motivation for saving us? John 3:16 tells us, because he loved. Okay? So he saved us for that reason. He hadn't ceased to love us. Matter of fact, any good relationship, that love ought to be growing. Now, I'm not on God's part. God loves perfectly. But on our part, that love relationship should be growing. And what he's saying here is, instead of it growing for this people, they actually have gotten so busy and so zealous for the things of God that they've forgotten God. And I'm going to close with this thought because I'm out of time. I'm past time. There's a song many years ago by a Christian singer named Larnell Harris. Anybody remember Larnell Harris? He used to sing with Sandy Patty. What a voice, I mean. And he sings this song from the Lord's perspective, if he could. And the name of the song is, I Miss My Time With You.
Yes.
It's a beautiful song. It's a beautiful thing where the Lord is speaking to his kids, his disciples, his followers, and basically says, you've gotten so busy, you've gotten doing, and you're doing so many things and stuff. But the one line in there said, but I just miss my time with you. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus here. I miss my time with you. I miss that intimacy with you. I miss that love with you. As you're doing all these things, we was always meant to do it together. And it was always meant to flow out of that relationship that we have with one another. And we have to stop there because we are out of time. Okay? So I was going to get to the first church, but I didn't.